Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me first to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, we're going to read the first seven verses in Isaiah 5, and then we're going to turn to John 15. And look at the first two verses, and those will be the text for this evening. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then to John chapter 15. John 15, the first two verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So as we've been going through the upper room discourse, I hope that what has stood out to you is the love Christ has for his disciples. His concern is that they be comforted because he knew what was coming and he desired that they would believe in him. And as we come to this chapter, a chapter that is focused on our union and communion with Christ, that love is even more evident within this passage. This Thursday, I was praying with a few ministers from our presbytery, and I asked them specifically for prayer over this sermon because of the depth of this chapter. This is now going to be the fifth time I have preached on John 15. And each time I do a new sermon. And each time my sermons focus on smaller and smaller chunks because of the great depth that is here. And I hope that as we delve into that depth, what is revealed is not my wordiness, but the eternal love of the Trinity that secures everyone who loves Christ. Jesus, having stated that it was time to go, now makes the final I am statement of this gospel. He declares, I am the true vine. Now, some ask, why this image? There are some that speculate it's because Jesus, as he was having Passover in the upper room, saw a vine through a window. That's a wonderful imagination. It's not found anywhere in the text. Others say it's due to all the vineyards around Jerusalem. Again, wonderful imagination. Is it plausible? Maybe. I think an easier explanation is because Jesus was drawing them to scripture that they already knew. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people are his vine. We read from Isaiah 5. I could have picked Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15 or 17, or Hosea 10. In all of those passages, God's people are called his vine. In all those passages, God says that he planted them and nourished them, and yet they failed to obey him. Listen to how Hosea 10 describes it. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. It's quite a thing, isn't it? It should remind you of Deuteronomy, where God warned them. They were getting cities that they had not built. They were getting fields that they had not created. And when they prospered, he warned them, "Do not forget about me." And in Hosea 10, you realize they have forgotten. Hosea goes on to say this, "Their heart is false, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." God planted Israel as a vine to bear him fruit. In Isaiah 5, that fruit is described as justice and righteousness. And yet Isaiah says all that was produced in Israel was bloodshed and outcry, or wild grapes. In Hosea 10, the fruit that was supposed to be produced was obedience, and instead they produced idolatry. God's chosen vine in the Old Testament was apostate. His people produced wild grapes. And Jesus declaring that he is a true vine in John 15 is immediately making a distinction that any faithful Israelite would grasp. Where Israel failed, Jesus is declaring he has succeeded. That is rather a bold statement to make for any Jew. Where Israel only paid lip service, Jesus is declaring he lived to do his Father's will. And yet, as verse 1 reveals, Jesus did not do this alone. You have to notice, you're supposed to notice, that as Jesus declares he is the true vine, he immediately identifies the one that cares for the vine is his Father, who is the vine dresser. As John has shown us the unity between the Father and Son in previous passages, here we see it again. The Trinity is a unity. They work together to accomplish all their holy will. And so Jesus, as the true vine, is dependent upon his Father in the role of the vine dresser. Jesus' obedience to the Father in his incarnation cannot be separated from the Father's loving care. Now, one may say, okay, but what about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit returns in the next chapter. I actually really love how the Holy Spirit has done this. You get the teaching on the Holy Spirit, then you get the great teaching on union and communion, and then you get more teaching on the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's role is to remind us of all that Jesus has taught. And what is absolutely central in the Gospel of John for all of Jesus' teaching is you must be united to Christ. Jesus as the true vine means that everything comes from him. And I cannot stress this enough. It is not that Jesus makes our life better. It is there is no life without Jesus. There's no blue sky. There's no sunshine. There's no rain. Without Christ, there is nothing. This is supposed to be our attitude. For all who profess Christ, there is Christ or there is nothing. Jesus will go on to say in later verses that apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus is not making timid claims in the upper room. Jesus as the vine means he's not merely the epitome of the perfect Israelite. He's the source of everything that God delights in. Jesus is the vine. And so all branches are in him. Jesus in verse 2 then makes a distinction, one that I mentioned this morning with Psalm 26. Under the covenant, there are two types of people. And in this passage, the true groups are those who bear fruit and those who do not. And just as in Psalm 26, the imagery used implies that this is in reference to God's people, not the world. And Jesus makes it clear there are two groups in him. Now, this can get very confusing unless you understand that throughout Scripture, God's covenant has always made a distinction between those who are true and those who are false. Paul, decades later, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will point this out to the Roman church when he says this in Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then later, when he's speaking about Israel's unbelief, he says this in Romans 9. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And this, beloved, still applies to God's people. One can claim the name of Christ and bear no fruit. One can be born into a godly home, receive baptism, make a profession, participate in the Lord's Supper, do good works, even preach in Christ's name, and not inwardly be a Christian. These individuals, and Lord willing, it is no one in this room, but these individuals, the Father removes from his vine. He removes them from Christ. John will later say in 1 John, they came out of us so that we knew they were not part of us. This is the sobering reality of the visible church. There are always believers and unbelievers. I'm never allowed to preach to any church and assume everyone is a believer, because Scripture never allows us to think that way. There are always believers and unbelievers. And very rarely can you and I tell which one is which until the Lord removes. It is a sobering reality. God does not accept a surface religion. Since the law of Moses, God commands his people to be circumcised from their hearts. Obedience to God begins with faith in him, not the other way round. That is legalism. That never saves. Obedience comes out of faith. Obedience comes out of love. Faith looks to God to be our righteousness. Faith grasps God is to be sought. He is to be believed in. And that belief results in a growing obedience. The Father, as the vine dresser, removes the dead branches. And from the Old Testament to the New, it is a constant warning to the visible church. We must not rest in outward adherence, but examine ourselves for inward love to the Trinity. We are to look within us to see if we're being renewed in the image of our Creator. Is the faith we profess changing us? Is it changing our views, our ethics, our speech, our actions? One of the clearest signs of this inward renewal is repentance of sin. Do you genuinely repent of sin? Blame shifting is not repentance. Acknowledging sin is not repentance. Repentance is hating your sin, turning from it, and endeavoring after new obedience. The fruit that you and I must always be looking for is, do we repent? Or do we just excuse? You can ask my children. One of the things they hear all the time from me is, I'm sorry is not repentance. There are many in the visible church who just say, I'm sorry, God, and then keep on doing what they've always done. Beloved, that is not evidence of being in Christ. It is evidence of being dead. Do we repent? A lack of love for Christ, no matter how many good deeds we do, always reveals a dead or diseased heart. You and I should rightly tremble at verse 2. We should tremble throughout this passage, and that trembling should cause us to examine ourselves to see, is there evidence of a changed life? Because God always changes those that he saves. Beloved, there are those in the visible church who would argue with me over that. They would argue that Jesus saves and we just go on. That's not what Scripture reveals. Scripture always reveals we are saved because we are sinners and therefore we have to be changed. Our attitudes have to change. Our actions have to change. Our speech has to change. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. If you claim you are a Christian, then there must be evidence of change in your life. And if not, you must greatly examine your profession. Paul describes this inward change to the Philippians. Listen to how he describes it. Examine yourself with his words. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here is the inward change that must be in us if we are united to Christ. A holy dissatisfaction, always longing to know more of Christ, always longing to be more like Christ, never satisfied with yesterday's holiness, but desiring more. Does this describe our lives? Let me ask you this. If Christ was removed from your life, what would be different? For the first group, the dead branches, absolutely nothing. They could continue to meet on Sunday. They could continue to sing His praises. It wouldn't matter. But for those branches in Christ, it would mean death. Because without Christ, they can do nothing. Are you superficially in Christ so that His removal would just mean life goes on? Or are you so united to Christ that the removal of Christ would mean everything? Everything was lost. Brothers and sisters, we are not to take lightly this warning here, but use it to examine ourselves. And that brings us to the second group. The second group are those that bear fruit, those who, like Paul, strive continuously to know the power of Christ's resurrection. It doesn't mean they are perfect in everything, but they are striving, yearning for the righteousness that comes from Christ. They abide in Christ, for they recognize that apart from Christ, there's nothing. To this second group, the Father prunes. He prunes not to be mean, but so that they bear more fruit. When I first preached on this passage, a much younger Mariah said, it does not say He pruned, but He prunes. And that observation is so important. The action is present tense. Jesus did that deliberately. It means the pruning occurs. And this word is interesting because it means not only to prune, but also to clean, and both fit in this context. One could say the Father prunes to clean. The Father's role here is to care for the vine by removing dead branches and by cleaning fruit-bearing branches so that they bear more fruit. And unless you know that God the Father is loving your flesh, and the devil wants you to picture an angry old man who randomly tosses aside branches and hacks at others. But that is not what Jesus presents. And if you know anything about gardening, you know that what Jesus is presenting is a loving God. And I've used this illustration before, but it works so well here. When we were in New Brunswick, the house we bought had a rose bush in the back. And my parents loved raising roses, and so I knew a little bit. I knew that rose bushes had to be pruned. And so the first year they were there at the right time, I pruned a little bit off. And we got some roses. And my parents came out to visit, and I was showing them the success. I thought the success that I had. And my mom and dad went, first of all, you've got to fertilize more, and second, you have to prune. And I said, but I did prune. I took this much off. And they went down to the ground. And I went, no way. And they left. And I wasn't obedient. Children, I was an adult and I wasn't obedient to my parents. My parents who love raising roses. And so when it was time to prune, I took a little bit more off. But not what my parents told me. And it produced even more. And so the next year, when it came time to prune, I went to Coralie. I said, I am going to listen to my parents. And I thought I had killed that bush. My neighbor thought I had killed that bush. And I was hoping and praying. And springtime came and the shoots began to grow. And all of a sudden the flowers began, and they didn't stop, and it didn't stop growing, and it kept on producing flowers. It went over our fence into our neighbor's yard. He was so excited. We had roses well into the fall. I was stunned. Because I didn't know the power of pruning. The Father loves the vine, so He prunes the branches that bear fruit, so they bear much fruit. The Father's not an amateur gardener like me. The Father knows exactly how to prune and when, and He prunes so that those who truly abide in Christ will bear more fruit. And you're not alone if you struggle with this idea. We don't like the idea of pruning for several reasons. Let me just give you three. First, we like some of our sins. Yes, there are those that we hate, and there are those that are embarrassing, but let us be honest with ourselves. There are some sins that are just acceptable to us, because after all, others do it. And maybe my daddy did it, and maybe my granddaddy did it, so surely it's good enough. The second reason we don't like pruning is because pruning revolves the removal of idols, those functional saviors we think we cannot get along without. And third, we don't like pruning because when it comes down to it, we don't trust God. All we see is the present pain that's going to come with the pruning. And we cannot imagine a better life separated from our beloved sins and idols. And so we attempt to avoid God's pruning shares by ignoring His commands or justifying our actions or inactions. Hebrews 12 describes all our struggles this way. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Even those who accept that pruning is necessary often find themselves trying to direct God's pruning. Have you ever done that? God, I know I need pruning, so just take a little off here. Not there. Just a little off here. And not too deep, just a trim. God removes what He knows hinders our love for Him. We're okay with removing what is embarrassing. We're okay with removing what we think is harmful, but not with what we cherish. Not with what we've turned into idols. How often do you and I think when God confronts us with our idols and sins that we think the removal of them means the end of life as we know it? Let me ask you, what is more important to you this evening? Your current comfort or bearing more fruit? What is the priority in your life with God? God knows better than us what we need to bear more fruit. He knows what truly harms us, and He prunes us so that we bear more fruit. How often do you and I want Jesus but no pruning? We want Jesus but no pain, no suffering, no tribulation, no change, because we cannot imagine what bearing more fruit looks like. Let me just foolishly boast in God for a moment. I came into ministry kicking and screaming. As a young man, I wanted the life that I knew. My dad was a teacher. My older sister, 8 years older than me, was a teacher. Her husband was a teacher. I wanted the life that I knew. I had seen the worst in the church. I knew how churches abused faithful ministers and elevated unfaithful ones, and I wanted none of it. God had to overcome me. He did. And when he did, I knew that I had to serve God in Canada, so God took us to the States. And when we knew God was calling us to stay in the States, God moved us back to Canada. One could look at that life and only see instability. Yet I look at the fruit that God has produced and I'm amazed. This morning, please hear me, I'm bragging on God. This morning, Facebook post came up of a husband and wife serving in South America. I've got a letter from him saying, thank you for discipling me. I wouldn't be where I am. That's all of God. Has there been pain? Yes. Will there still be pain? Yes. Is it worth it? Every time I hear or see someone drawing closer to Christ, what is the worst thing that I could imagine? Never experiencing pruning from God. Never being challenged about my views or actions. Living a comfortable life where not a single sermon made me squirm. A life where there was no need for repentance because I was always right. That terrifies me, and Lord willing, it terrifies you. We're only two verses in, and I have to stop. And I barely scratched the surface of those verses. But I think it's enough. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, which branch are you in John 15? Are you dead though you profess outwardly Christ? Because the reality is, you've never repented. You see no need for repentance. You are just fine. Oh, please tremble. Oh, please shake. Oh, please be undone. Oh, please, please, until you call out for Christ. May the hound of heaven pursue you and give you unease. Because the dead branch goes to judgment. And I don't want that for any of you. Or are you one who says, yeah, I've been pruned? Then rejoice, because then you abide in Christ. The Father deals with both branches. One, he cuts off to be removed from Christ. The other, he cuts so that they bear more fruit. And I hope and pray that everyone in this room, young or old, are able to say, I have been pruned. And maybe you're saying, I'm being pruned right now. Beloved, believe me, you will be pruned as well. Because the Father's desire is that you bear more. And it is worth it. The pain is temporary. The fruit is eternal. So I pray that he prunes you, and he prunes you deeply, so that in glory you and I can look back and go, look. As we give glory to the vine dresser who knew just where to cut. And he loved you enough to do it. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, I rejoice, we rejoice that Christ is the true vine. And Father, I pray for each one here that we are able to say, I abide in the vine. And the proof of that, it's because of repentance. It's because you prune and we repent. You reveal our sins. You reveal our idols. And we repent. And you cut so that more fruit is produced. Oh God, I pray for each one in this room that, Lord, that when they enter your glory and look back, they would be stunned at the fruit that your pruning has produced. Oh Father, I pray for each one of us that you would strengthen us to receive your discipline, that you would strengthen us to receive your pruning, so that we bear fruit, so that our loved ones, our neighbors, our county would know that you are the vine dresser and we abide in your vine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.